Would you take your Bible then, please, and open with me to the text which Pastor Chris read for us. We read together in the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 14. While you're turning there, I do want to encourage your participation in our prayer meetings this Thursday night for our evangelistic meetings, which, as I mentioned this morning, are now less than a month away. The prayer meeting is scheduled for Scott and Pat McDonald's home. That's been changed. It's still on that side of the river, but correct me. That's at Brian and Yvonne's. Is that right? Brian and Yvonne Anderson will be hosting that on Thursday night. And Kevin and Nadine will be hosting one for those of you who are on this side of the river. It's easier for you to get there. And those begin at 7 o'clock. I hope that you can go and that you can participate in those times together. And for whatever reason you are unable to attend, I hope that you will, maybe if you can, pause at that 7 o'clock hour on Thursday night and spend some time in prayer together for our evangelistic meetings when they come. We have been working through our church covenant together. As we've taken these Lord's Table nights in this year, 2006, and we've been identifying what it is that we who are members here at First Calvary, what it is that we think, and what it is that we have agreed together to abide by in relation to our own personal unity and our shared thoughts. And let me review for you where we have been together. Bring that up, if you would, please, Al, if you would, all right? It begins this way. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, by the profession of our faith, having been baptized by immersion in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God and the holy angels in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We've worked through all of that. Okay, Al? We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of the church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. And I think that's as far as... Is there one more slide, Al? That's the last one. That's as far as we've gone. But I'd like to go back a slide. If you take us back a slide, Al, please. I'd like to return to a phrase in this particular slide, this part of the covenant. The phrase which reads here, we engage, therefore, to walk together in Christian love. You know, the Scriptures ask an interesting question. It asks, how can two walk together except they are agreed? And of course, the implied answer to that is what? They can't. So if after dinner, Brenda and I go to the end of our driveway and we tell the kids we're going to go for a walk, we're going for a walk together, and we get to the end of the driveway, what must happen if we're going to walk together? We've got to, when we get to the end of that driveway, we've got to take that first step going the same direction. And every subsequent step has to be that way. We're going to walk that particular direction. You know, it's relatively easy to walk together either physically or in a spiritual sense when you agree about something. That's relatively easy. So if you share a thought, for example, you know, let's say that you tend to be, I don't know, more strongly Reformed or Calvinistic in your theological position than you are Arminian. You know, it's far more easy for you to converse and to talk with someone who shares your particular theological bent. That's easier. The challenge comes not when we agree. I mean, we can easily engage in walking together in Christian love when we agree. That's easy. Right? The challenge comes when we don't agree. When there's a difference in thought. And the reality is this. If there are two or more people in a given setting, there is opportunity and likelihood for a difference of opinion. And in the church universal, and in every local church, every body of believers, there is going to be a wide array of thinking on certain issues. Now, what I would hope is this, that you and I would understand that the Bible speaks to the issue of what to do when God's people do not have a shared thought, when they disagree on something. The Bible speaks to this. We're not left in vagueness on this. We don't need to go to some management course and figure out how it is that we're to work through this. God tells us exactly what to do in this given situation. The text that we read tonight is a key text for us to consider. And to answer that question, what do Christian people do when they disagree? I think we can look in this particular text and really identify three crucial principles and then glean from those a few other applications that we can take away and which will be very, very helpful to us as a body of believers if we are going to fulfill our covenant, which is to walk together in Christian love. I think we have to start right here. We have to agree that there are certain things about which there can be no variance of opinion. We must agree on the essentials. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 begins this way: "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Another translation translates that word "doubtful things" using the word "opinion." And that's a good translation. Not where there is a variance in opinion. But the fact of the matter is, everything in Christianity cannot be a matter of one's opinion. There have to be some things that are set in stone. They are non-negotiables. They are essentials. They are not a matter of opinion. What would be some things in Christianity, in a local church, in this local church, that we would say that is an essential? Quickly, what would be some of those things? One would be salvation, but you got to be more than that, because there are a lot of people who talk about salvation, so you got to be more specific than that. Resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ the dead. And I assume that you mean, John, by salvation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith. It is not of works. We have to agree on that. Those are essentials. They are non-negotiables. They are not subject to anyone else's opinion. How about two or three more? The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Pardon me? The inerrancy of the Word of God, and subsequently the sufficiency of the Word of God. So we would agree with the Reformers when they said, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. We don't need anything else. It is God's Word alone that will be our rule for faith and practice. The deity of Christ, the full humanity of Christ. And on these will go. These are essentials. They are not matters of opinion. They are set in stone. They are non-negotiables. There is no room for variance on any of these. But to say that there are essentials, almost by definition, says that there are some things that are non-essentials. Well, what would that be? What would be an opinion? The Bible gives us two examples here. Did you notice that in our reading? There are two examples in Romans chapter 14 of what an opinion might look like, of what a non-essential might be. In chapter 2, the non-essential is being a vegetarian. Here is an individual who believes he may eat anything. He can eat beef, he can eat chicken, he can eat pork, he can eat broccoli, he can eat green beans, French silk pie, he can eat it all. But there is another individual who looks at this and says, no, only eat vegetables. He has declared himself to be a vegetarian. Now, why would someone want to be or declare themselves to be a vegetarian? Why would they do that? I suppose there are a number of reasons. Some people may choose it for dietetic reasons, right? They choose not to ingest in their bodies certain kinds of foods. And for sake of diet, they're not going to eat pork. For sake of diet, they're not going to eat beef. They're just not going to do that. They're going to be purely on vegetables, fruit, produce that comes from the ground. Maybe it's economic reasons. Maybe all they can do is afford to eat the produce that comes from their garden or from their farm. They can't afford to eat anything that is meat. All they can do is afford to eat that. It's an economic thing. Maybe it has to do with religion, as it had to do with the Corinthian believers, and likely what the Apostle Paul is alluding to here in Romans chapter 14. There are certain people who said, I cannot eat meat that's been offered to idols. To do so would be a violation of my conscience. How could anyone fathom that? And for him, it is not a matter of opinion. For him, it is an essential. He doesn't see this as a doubtful thing, as verse 1 says. There's no doubt in his mind. He is fully convinced and persuaded in his mind. But here on the other side is an individual who has an entirely different opinion. And it's not doubtful to him either. And with the same sense of fervency that this one holds to his opinion, this individual holds to his. Well, what are these two believers going to do? How will they walk together in Christian love on this? What are they going to do? There's another example here of a doubtful thing, and it is in verse 5. Verse 5 says, there is a man, he esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. What are you going to do with that? I mean, there are certain people who have a real challenge with some days. Brenda was telling me about a friend of hers, and on this particular day, St. Patrick's Day was coming. And so this friend of hers was decorating her Sunday school room with clovers and images of St. Patrick's Day. And someone came to her and said, hey, you can't do that. Don't you know where that comes from? What was interesting to this particular woman, and it's just the previous month, in the month of February, they decorated everybody's Sunday school class in relation to St. Valentine's Day. Maybe you've come across people who really have a problem with the Christmas holiday because they see all kinds of pagan worship in the Christmas holiday. They see paganism in the Christmas tree. They see paganism in the ornamentation. They see paganism in the giving of gifts. They see paganism in St. Nicholas and Santa Claus. They see paganism everywhere. So you have a person over here who has this opinion, and it's not a doubtful thing to him, is it? For him, he is convinced in his mind this is a problem. And then you have a sister in Christ over here, and she's not doubted about full either. It's not a thing that she's curious about, that she's wondering. It's just a day. That's all it is. It's just a day. So how do these two sisters in Christ who disagree on that, how do they walk together in Christian love? And how do you, in your position of opinion, I mean, haven't you come to know this, my brother? That there are certain things that you think differently about than other Christian men think differently. Haven't you come to realize that yet? And sister in Christ, don't you know that to be true of you? You look at certain things, and there are certain things that you say, you know, I don't think that honors the Lord. And then you see your Christian sister, and she's engaging in the very thing that you say, well, that just doesn't seem right to me. Haven't you come to know that by experience? How are the two of you going to walk together in Christian love? Verses 4 to 12 tell us the first thing that must happen. Neither person, whoever holds whichever opinion, neither person is to judge the other. Verse 4 says, who are you to judge another man's servant? The text goes on and says this repeatedly. Verse 10, why do you judge your brother? This is not your capacity. You do not have the authority to do this. You are not given the privilege of making the determination whether or not your brother is acting in a way that is pleasing to the Lord on these matters of opinion. These non-essentials. Nobody judges. And I think there is room for us who are very much to the right on the Christian spectrum, like we are, to heed a word of caution here. Because you and I take God's Word for what it is so very literally. Indeed, it is a literal book. And when it makes sense, we are to seek no other sense. But friends, we probably can experience the temptation, maybe even greater than some, to judge on matters of opinion. The Bible doesn't give us that privilege. Instead, as verse 12 says, on these matters and on all matters, every person will give account of himself to God. That person does not answer to me. You do not answer to that person, but we all answer to God. The first way that we're going to walk together in Christian love on any of these things is we're going to have to agree together. We're not going to judge one another on these matters. We're not going to do that. And that's what the apostle teaches us. And then verses 13 through the end of the chapter give us the second principle. Instead of judging, do not cause another brother to struggle with his conscience. So verse 13 says this, therefore, all right, in light of everything that we have already considered, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather than that, instead of doing that, resolve this, choose this direction. Do not put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. All right, we need to identify some terms and define some terms. What is a stumbling block? A good idea for that is this, a spiritual hurdle. I'm not to put something in the path of someone else which makes their spiritual walk a challenge to them. Which puts before them an unnecessary obstacle which they are going to have to overcome in their day-to-day walk with Jesus Christ. It's a stumbling block. It's an occasion for them that if they tried to get over it, they might trip. It's something that would be a hindrance to their walk with Christ. Also in the text, we are not to put before them a cause to fall. What is the idea of fall? The idea there is something that for that individual would be sinful behavior. Galatians 6:1, remember this? Brothers, if anyone be overtaken in a fall, if anyone finds himself having fallen off God's path, they've encountered sinfulness in their lives. You who are spiritual, restore. All right, here is God's declaration in verse 13. Whatever it is that you think about the non-essentials, whatever your thinking is about that person's opinion, here is an essential. Don't make one's spiritual life more difficult by your non-essential action. Don't make it hard for them to live their life by doing what you think is okay to do. Don't make it a challenge for them by holding so dearly your opinion. You know what's interesting here in verse 14? It's interesting to me where the Apostle Paul allies himself. Whose side is he on? Verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Taking verse 2, you have the vegetarians and the meat eaters. On whose side is the Apostle Paul? The vegetarian side or the meat eater side? The meat eater side. Now, by the way, let me give you the point here. The word nothing, some people have used this verse to say that there is freedom to do everything. That's foolishness. There is a context in which this verse appears. The Apostle Paul specifically is talking about here nothing being unclean unto itself about food. That there is no food that in and of itself is unclean. He's not saying that every action and every motive and every thought that somebody has is only subject to how you take it. That's not what he's saying. There are moral absolutes. But here, as it relates to food, there's nothing unclean about a certain food item. It's just food. All right? But here is the reality. The reality in verse 14 is not everybody holds that opinion. Not everybody thinks that way, because there are some who consider anything to be unclean. To him, it is unclean. The reality of the position is this, that there will be someone who disagrees with you on your non-essential. You see, let's say that you are like the people in verse 2. You say it is not an essential to be concerned about what kind of food you eat. That's just not an issue. But what you can be sure of is that there will be somebody somewhere, maybe even within your own congregation, who disagrees with you about your non-essential and who says your non-essential is an essential. Who says your opinion is off target. Who says your opinion does not have biblical foundation. There is another way to look at this, a more biblically accurate way to look at this. You can be sure there will be somebody who disagrees with you. So how do you walk together in Christian love when there is a person who disagrees with you about a non-essential matter? What do you do? Somebody says this, well, I'll tell you, that's very easy. They really should come to my opinion. They shouldn't be bothered by that thing. They should grow up. They should mature. They should stop being spiritually immature people. They should see things. Isn't it plain in the Scriptures? Verse 15 answers that question. That may very well be true. It may very well be true that they should grow up. It may very well be true that they should come to your position. But that's not the answer in verse 15. The answer in verse 15 is this. Don't grieve. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. What the apostle is saying is this. For you to hold on to your non-essential at the expense of someone's spiritual well-being is not loving. For you to say, hey, listen, friend, you don't know what you're talking about. I can take you right to the book and show you where God says about my non-essential. You need to come my way. You might be able to do that. But for you to do that, and in so doing, grieve your brother, that is not loving toward that brother. So what does it mean to grieve? Here in verse 15, the word grieve means to sorrow or to cause hurt. And so here's the idea. If I, by maintaining my non-essential, cause hurt to my brother by putting before him an occasion to fall, if I cause sorrow to my Christian sister by putting before her a spiritual hindrance, then I am not walking in love. Do you see what's so very clear here in the Scriptures? To me, it is so obvious on the face of things. The Bible says very clearly, to grieve a brother because of a non-essential preference or opinion is not walking in love. Let me see if I can help you understand this. My family and I, Brenda and I and our four children, we do not attend movies and watch movies at a theater or cinema. There are many reasons we don't. But let me give you one of them. The fact of the matter is this. We could find something there that's wholesome. Now, that's possible. It's not likely probable. But it is within the realm of possibility that we could find something there that is wholesome. But here's what I know is true. Yesterday afternoon, had my family and I gone to a Saturday matinee. Came here today on the Lord's Day. And my children said to some other children, "Hey, guess what we saw yesterday? And this afternoon, you were sitting around your dining room table and your child said to you, 'Hey, guess what?'" And he named one of our children. "Guess what they saw yesterday?" The fact of the matter is that it would be true for some in our congregation, that would be a stumbling block. It would be a spiritual hindrance for them, thinking that their pastor and his family did that. The Bible says that we are not to grieve a brother. We are not to cause sorrow or hurt to a sister by putting before her an occasion to fall or a spiritual hindrance. We're not to do that. We are not to hold on so closely to our non-essential that that's the result of it in relation to another person. Do you see what the second part of verse 15 says? Do not destroy with your food your matter of opinion. Do not destroy with your matter of opinion. Do not destroy with your non-essential the one for whom Christ died. You know what the fact is? You very well may be able to do that non-essential thing. You may be able to do it. But your doing it may be a serious or even a complete devastation. That's the idea of the word destroy. Your doing that may in fact destroy your brother's spiritual well-being. Do you see that in your Bible? So let me ask you a question. Where does the burden lay? Who carries the burden in this? If there is going to be a walking together in Christian love, who carries the burden? The one who sees the matter as an essential, or the one whose opinion is that it is a non-essential? Who carries the burden? The person who sees it as a non-essential. Do you see that in your Bible? It is the responsibility of the one who says, "Listen, it's just a day." It is the responsibility of the person who says, "Hey, listen, it's just a piece of meat, all right?" It is the responsibility of that person to bear the burden of walking together in Christian love. That's why you and I should adopt this principle with our lives. Be strict with yourself and merciful or generous toward others. But what is most often true? What's most often true is we are very, very generous and lenient and merciful toward ourselves and very, very strict toward each other. That is totally backward. If Christian people are going to walk together in love, it will require each woman to be strict with herself and merciful toward the other women that she knows. And it will require each Christian man to be strict with himself and with his family and merciful toward any other man and his family. That is what the book teaches. Look how verse 16 continues here. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. What's the good? Regarding a day as a day? Esteeming it to the Lord? What's the good? Regarding food as food? Thanking the Lord for it? That's good. But don't let the thing that you say good, in fact, become an evil thing. The fact of the matter is this. We should be willing to give up our good thing because it is a non-essential thing. That's what verse 17 is teaching. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not made up of your non-essential thing. So don't hang on to it so tightly. Be willing to give it up. Here are the essentials. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And so as verse 18 tells us, if you will take this as your pattern, you will please God in this. You're acceptable to God, verse 18. And you will be approved by men. What does that mean, approved by men? You say, I don't care about having the approval of men. You should. The idea of the word approved here is the word that is used when a jeweler examines a rock to see what it is. And here is an individual who says, I am looking for someone who will help me in my spiritual life. And so he examines this person and he sees that this person is willing to dismiss his matter of opinion for my spiritual well-being. And I say about him, friend, brother, you are good for my walk with the Lord. As opposed to, all this guy cares about is his thing. He doesn't care whether or not it's a problem for me. The Bible says if you will take this approach, you will be acceptable to God and you will be approved by others. Verse 19 tells us, therefore, all right, in light of all that we have seen so far, what should we do? Now that we understand these truths, which I hope by now you do, he tells us, pursue the essentials. What are the essentials? There are two in verse 19. Do you see that? Things which make for peace. That's an essential. When it comes to the body, here is an essential. Pursue things which are peaceful. There is another essential in verse 19. Pursue things which are edifying or things which build others up. Not things that destroy. Pursue these kinds of things. So he goes on in verse 20 to tell us then, do not destroy. Now we saw this already once, didn't we? We don't destroy an individual, right? But look what he says here in verse 20. This is very interesting. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. You see, if someone is still saying, hey, listen, you know, I can hang on to my non-essential, okay? That person's just going to have to get over it. There's more at stake here than you think. What is also at stake here is the work of God. It is farther reaching than just you and your brother or just you and your sister. Don't destroy God's work. Somebody says, but listen, this shouldn't be a problem. And again, he answers that in verse 20. Indeed, all things are pure. But look what happens. If you choose to make this an essential and it becomes a problem, then it's an evil thing for the man who eats with offense. The apostle says in verse 21, there is nothing wrong with meat. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended. He's already told us there's nothing wrong to eat that. But verse 21 is a moral declaration. There's nothing wrong to eat meat. But look what 21 says. It is wrong. And it is not good to do that which causes your brother to stumble. It's the same word in verse 13. If there is anything that is a spiritual hindrance to somebody, that is not good. So the admonition is don't do this to a brother. We're almost to the end of this. Verse 22 says, do you have faith? Now, let me tell you what question he's asking. He's not asking the question, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? That's not the question that he's asking. When he says, do you have faith, he's asking you this. Do you believe that eating meat is okay? And the implied answer would be, well, yeah, I believe that. Or he's asking, do you believe that one day is just like another? And the implied answer will be, well, yeah, that's what I believe. That's what he means when he says, do you have faith? Look what he says in verse 22. Have it to yourself before you and God. Do you see that? Do you know what he just told you to do? Keep your non-essential between God and you. That's what he said. If you're going to walk together in Christian love, you keep that matter of opinion between you and God. Not between you and God and other people. Because what he says is this. This man is happy. He is happy who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Yes, it has met your approval. But if in your practicing your non-essential, it becomes a stumbling block toward another person, you are under the condemnation of God. And that's not a place you want to be. Now let me pause here for just a second. Because there is a thought that might come into our minds. And that is this. That it's only people outside of us who need to be the recipients of this treatment. What I mean by that is this. There might be a temptation for you to think that you hold every opinion correctly. And therefore you will be the one who is always having to give up your non-essential. But do you know what the truth is? All of us have this. There is not a single one of us here who is not on the wrong side of an issue. Not one of us here. So when we come to verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, there is not a one of us who doesn't look at a certain thing and say, that's not right. When there is a Christian brother or a Christian sister who says, there's nothing wrong with it. There is not a single one of us here who is only on one side of that. And it is crucially important that you and I think God's way on this. And God's way on that is this. It is not right for any of us to violate our own consciences, verse 23. And we cannot put an occasion to stumble in the way of anybody else. You see, my friends, if we cannot come together agreeing what is and what is not essential, there is only one way for us to maintain unity, and that's to walk together in Christian love. Now, we've talked a lot of theory, a lot of Bible truth. Tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, we have an opportunity to put this into practice. Now, I'm not done yet. I got about a third of the way to go here, all right? We have an opportunity tonight to put this into practice. What do we do when we come together for the Lord's table? We've learned together in God's Word that there are critical aspects that we are to emphasize when we come together for worship. What are those aspects? Bible reading. God tells us to read His Word. Bible exposition. God tells us that we are not to despise the preaching of His Word. We pray together. God tells us to do that. And God tells us that we are to praise Him, most notably in music or in song. All of those, we go to our Bibles and we find that there is directive in God's Word for how we are to do that. But do you know something that is not in God's Word? There is not in God's Word a directive for how we do the liturgy of the Lord's table. What the Lord says about this, really frankly, is very, very minimal. There's not a lot here. We just have a few thoughts. God has told us this, do it. That's one thing that's a directive about the Lord's table. He's told us to do it in a certain frame of mind, thinking of the Lord's work for us. Do this in remembrance of me. And He's told us to do it in a righteous manner. Do it worthily. It is not to be a sinful occasion for your flesh, the apostle was teaching the Corinthian believers. But beyond that, we don't have much. I mean, we don't exactly know what to do when. The Bible doesn't exactly tell us how to do this. You know, remember what the Lord said on the night that He initiated the Lord's table? He took what and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He took bread. That's not bread. That's a cracker. Let me ask you a question in all seriousness. Do we have freedom? Is it okay for us to use this and not a loaf of bread? And what goes in here? When Brenda and I were in Italy a number of years ago, we met up with an Italian missionary, an American. I've told you this. He's been in Italy since the end of World War II, a faithful, godly man. If you've never been to Italy, wine in Italy is like water in America, literally. Now, he told us you never see a drunk Italian. He said, if you see someone in our country drunk, in all likelihood, it's an American soldier who is stationed here, or an American who is visiting here, or someone from the western part of the world. In all likelihood, it is not an Italian, because Italians do not drink it's just a beverage that is associated with dinner. I said to him, well, what do you do at the Lord's table? Because I know what virtually every Baptist church I have ever been to does. They get Welch's grape juice and they fill the cups. And here's what he said to me. He said, we use wine. He said, but I'll tell you this. This is an older gentleman. He was in his mid-70s by this time. He said, I don't tell our supporting churches because they wouldn't understand. Well, let me ask you something. The Bible says he took wine. Do we have freedom to use grape juice? And I remember a few months ago, there wasn't even grape juice in here. I'm not sure what the ladies prepared for us that particular night. I don't know. I wasn't back there. But I know it wasn't this. It was some other kind of fruit of the vine. I'm not being funny. I'm just telling you that it wasn't this. My point is, we can't go to a text of Scripture and determine these things. So what do we do? What is our liturgy? Liturgy means simply our religious practice or tradition. What is our liturgy when we come to the Lord's table? Of course, we believe the Bible teaches that only people who are saved, who are obedient to our Lord, should partake. But beyond that, what next? Well, when we pass the bread, I'll ask one of our men here, I'll ask them to pray and to thank the Lord for the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was broken for us. He'll do that. And while that element is being passed, what we do is this. We bow our heads in silent prayer. And here is what some people do. I mean, I'm not in your head. I know what I do. Sometimes the Holy Spirit has prompted me about something that is out of step with God, some sinful thing. And while I am here, He is prompting my thoughts to that. And it is a point, Mike, will you confess that this is wrong? And it needs to stop. Will you seek forgiveness? And the Spirit of God prompts me about that. And I will spend that time sometimes in that way, in self-examination. But not always. There are other times that God's Spirit is prompting me to be incredibly thankful for the body of our Lord which bore my sin. And the whole time that my head is bowed, I am simply in a spirit of thankfulness to God. The same might be true of you. We will then take the bread. And then when the cup is passed, our liturgy is this. One of our men prays. And while the cup is being passed, we sing. And what do? When we sing, we express in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts, speaking to ourselves about what? About what this blood means. It's what we do. Now, there are a lot of churches that do it differently. I grew up in a church, like some of you who grew up in a Baptist tradition, and we would have our normal Sunday evening service. We would close the invitation of the service, and once a month our pastor would have us sit down. The deacons would come forward. He would read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We would take the bread. He would read some more in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We would take the cup, and in a church of about 600 on a Sunday night, we would be done in about 10 minutes. Some churches do it differently. There are some churches who celebrate the Lord's table every week. Before the Sunday morning service, for example, they will have a Lord's table time. And in place of a Sunday school hour, they will celebrate the Lord's table at the 9 o'clock hour before their Sunday morning worship every week. There are some churches who only do it once a year, New Year's Eve. New Year's Eve, they break out the elements and they celebrate the Lord's table. Who's right? You say, well, I think we're right. You know, we take the whole service. And once a month, we take the whole service and focus it around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute. We're not to judge on this. We're not to judge on this. That's 4 to 12 in Romans 14. One church may do it one way, and another church may do it another way. We're not the judge. In addition to that, we should be very, very cautious that we are not filled up with pride thinking we are the church that does it the correct way. Look at us. Come to our seminar on the Lord's table and see how we do it so you can take it back and do it the right way in your church too. We should be very careful about that. How we do it is just how we do it. You say, well, Pastor, how does this relate to Romans 14? Beloved, there are some in our body who find our method for the Lord's table to be a stumbling block, a spiritual hindrance. In light of what we saw in the text in Romans chapter 14, what should we do? We should remove the hindrance. What's the hindrance? The hindrance for some in our body is when we sing while the element of the cup is passed. That's the hindrance. Now, for me personally, it's very meaningful. When I came here to First Calvary almost 6 years ago, I asked, what is the practice for the Lord's table? The people that I asked told me that there really isn't a routine or a practice. So, we established one. The routine that we practice, the routine that we establish is the routine that we do. For me personally, it is very meaningful for me to sing when we are passing the cup. Let me see if I can explain that to you. In the Baptist tradition, we have virtually nothing that is visual or symbolic. And there's probably a good reason for that. But the fact remains that we don't. But for me, there is an opportunity for a visual, a reminder of Christ's work. And when I am holding the cup, and when I sing things like, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me? It's very personal to me. Or when I sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and I'm holding the cup. That's very meaningful for me. Or when I sing, see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? For me, that is very, very meaningful. And maybe it is for you too. But it's not essential. It's opinion. And if holding to my opinion, if holding to our opinion makes it a challenge for someone else, then where does the responsibility lay? It lies with us to remove the hindrance. So what should we do? We should give that up so that all can enjoy. That's what we should do. And so we will. And so beginning tonight, here's what we're going to do. When the cup is passed, we'll do just as we do when the bread is passed. And allow that time to be quiet and personal between individuals and their God. And then when we're done, we'll sing to our heart's content and sing of all that God has done for us. You know what? I am glad God brought this up. I really am. Let me tell you why. Because this is a great opportunity for our church. It's a great opportunity for us to do what our Lord wants. I'm glad for that. Aren't you? And you know what else I'm glad for? This is a real easy one for us to do this on, isn't it? I mean, it's easy. Just do it. So we get to learn on an easy one. We don't have to learn on a hard one. And you know why I'm glad God has brought this up? Because I hope what you will do is you will take and individually apply what we are doing corporately. Do you know what the result of that will be? You will walk together in Christian love. And in so doing, do you know what will happen? You will be accepted by God and you will be approved by men. And that's good. Now let's come before the Lord's table with that in mind.